Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at verse 10. One of the most confusing aspects of the New Testament, at least from my experience, and the Gospel of Matthew in particular, is the nature of the kingdom. Yet in this model prayer, we have what is usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer before us. In this model prayer, we are to pray for the kingdom to come. Now, what exactly are we praying for? We have to have an understanding of what we're praying for. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. We're praying for some nebulous concept that we do not really understand. Now, many have this pious and lofty idea that we're dealing with some sort of ethereal spiritual kingdom that is under the general heading of God's work in the here and now. That God's kingdom work, and I've heard this many times, is going on in our midst even now. Now, to a limited extent, that is true. Let me state that again. In a limited extent, that is true. That as people put their faith and trust in Christ, as we have people being born again, becoming children of God, one of the things that the Scripture says, Philippians chapter 3, is that we become citizens of the kingdom. But the Bible also says that we are strangers and pilgrims. And that that kingdom, as we will see in just a little bit, by and large, is yet to be established. But we are citizens of a kingdom that is yet to be. But people don't have a right concept. And to be honest with you, I struggled with this for a long, long time. Probably the first 15 to 16 years of my Christian life, I did not really have a good understanding of what the kingdom was. As you read through the Gospels, Matthew in particular, you see this repeated concept of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Well, what in the world are they talking about? And if we are to pray for the success of the kingdom, if we are to pray for the kingdom to come, then what are we praying for? Throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecies in regard to the kingdom. Now, the nature of the kingdom did not change with the advent of Christ, nor were the promises made before altered in any way. A whole series of studies could be and have been done on this subject. There's some, I recommend if you're wanting to do some in-depth study on your own on this subject, I'd recommend very much Alvin McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, which is the book on the subject. There's also several others written by different authors as well. But for now, we've got to endeavor to try to cover in a very abbreviated form this concept of the kingdom that we are told to be praying for. So, first of all, what is the kingdom? Now, I've dealt with this a fair bit in Sunday school and especially in the evening services where we struggle with the concept of a kingdom. We struggle with the concept of, as far as historical background, in dealing with different classes in society. We live in a nation that is a historic anomaly where, theoretically anyway, we're all on the same plane. Theoretically. That legally, we are, theoretically, all on the same plane. That all of us have a vote, all of us have a say-so as far as how our government is to function. That we elect our leaders. That any one of us, with enough effort and ambition and money, could become a part of the government of the United States of America. It's possible. Matter of fact, that's how it works. And yet, throughout history, that has not been how government has operated. Like I said, we are living in an age where a great many nations have historically a very unusual form of government. What you've had typically in the past, and over the vast span of human history, you have had kingdoms. You have had a hereditary monarch who is in charge of a nation. For the most part, he has a huge amount of latitude and sometimes all the latitude he wants to accomplish his desire. He can do what he wants. The only limitations are power and money at his disposal, depending on the size and breadth of his kingdom and the manpower that he has access to. The one problem with that form, there's actually several problems with that form of government, but one of the things that we see is, guess what happens? The king gets old and he dies. And then somebody else comes in, usually a son of the guy who passed away, and the whole thing starts over again. And as you go through the books of Kings and the scripture, you see that some of these guys ruled for a matter of months, and some of them went on for over 50 years. And this is the pattern that we have seen throughout history. You can study the monarchies of Europe and different places in Asia, that this was the standard operating procedure. And when we have a kingdom defined, and we have to think back as far as our American experience is concerned, we have to go back to the Revolutionary era to find the last time we were under a king of any sort. Or we have our recollections of the fairy tales that were told to us when we were children of Sleeping Beauty and Cinderella and Snow White and so on, and get the idea of a kingdom from that. But understand that the idea of the kingdom defined, is God's rule. That God is the sovereign over his creation. Now understand that God's creation encompasses, let me think about this, everything. There is no place where God does not rule. Now, the extent of his rule varies from place to place as far as how much he exercises his control over a particular aspect of his creation. God's rule, God's kingdom, is a demonstration of his, number one, omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. There is nothing that God within the confines of his character cannot do. Two, it is a demonstration of his omniscience, that God is all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know, past, present, and future. Number three, that God is, and this is, by the way, none of these things anybody else can be. When we deal with these particular attributes of God, these are things that are exclusive to God and by their very nature cannot be shared. If they are shared, then they cease to be what they are. That God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, and God is omnipresent. Now, sometimes, we are called upon to be two places at the same time. Wouldn't it be nice if we could do that kind of thing? At my house, our schedule is insane. We have, you say, Pastor, what do you do all week? I have two children. That occupies a fair bit of time. We got to run them here and there and everywhere there is to be. We have this appointment and this meeting with different people and this class and this, and we have all these things to go and places to be. And sometimes, one of the great blessings was when we finally arrived at the conclusion, you know, I think our children are old enough that we could probably leave them home for an hour. We'll give it a try. And we got back and they were both still alive and the house was not completely destroyed. The refrigerator was empty, but the house was not destroyed. But to have to be in all these different places, God is everywhere at the same time. Understand that God is not a physical being. There is no place where God is not. And therefore, God's kingdom, God's rule, is also tied to his omnipresence. Now, God being in charge, God being sovereign over this, let me step back and say that there are certain peoples that make a great deal of the sovereignty of God. And let me say that I do believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God cannot be thwarted. But does that mean that we are simply automatons and robots and pawns on a board that God moves around at his will? I believe that God has given us some measure of free will. There are choices given to people throughout Scripture. If we didn't have a choice, then why give us the choice? We have commands that God gives, and guess what? The vast majority of God's commands that are given are, by human beings, disobeyed. This gets back to the whole concept of, are we sinners? What is a sinner? A sinner is somebody who is transgressing God's commandment. The one who is in rebellion, whether overt or otherwise, against God. You say, well, I'm pretty good. And like we've talked before, you always become the standard of righteousness. This is our own self-righteousness. We consider self-righteousness to be a bad thing, but in practice, we are the standard of righteousness because we think we're pretty good. and we always think we're right and everybody else is wrong. We wouldn't necessarily say it that way, but we don't deliberately hold things that we don't really believe. And therefore, we're right, anybody else is wrong, and we're pretty good, anybody else that isn't like we are is pretty wrong. We become the standard of righteousness, but the problem is, the fact of the matter is that God sets a standard of righteousness. There is objective truth, and God has set a standard of righteousness, and we as his creation deviate from that. God has given us some measure of free will, and our will is exercised by and large, in rebellion against God. And in our rebellion, God extends, however, grace and mercy, and some receive it, but the majority reject it. Again, a choice given. But God is still sovereign. Now, this is the concept of the universal kingdom, that God is in control over the affairs of his creation. That is the concept of the universal kingdom. That is not the primary understanding of the kingdom in Scripture. That is there, that is understood, that is taught, but that is not the primary concept of the kingdom in Scripture. If we are to pray, now I haven't actually read our text. Let's go to our text, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's get the running start. Let's do the whole thing. Starting in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We'll talk about that second half of the verse next time. But we deal with the con- now, if we are to pray for God's kingdom to come, what does that mean? It means it's not here yet. So is God in his universal rule ruling here and now? Absolutely. That's demonstrable on a couple of levels, that God maintains his creation. We do not hold to the Scripture does not teach the deistic point of view of the divine clock winder, that God made it, put it into action, and then went off somewhere and did something else while creation continues on its merry way without God's interference. For those of you who like to eavesdrop when we're having a class time or something, and Dave and I are having a discussion, and the rest of you are eavesdropping on the discussion that I'm having with Dave, we talk about the nature of an atom. That an atom is a... Now, they've since discovered there's other little particles and stuff like that, but by and large, you're dealing with the major components of an atom. You have protons, a cluster of protons in the middle. And whirling around the outside are the electrons. The protons have a positive charge. The electrons have a negative charge. You ever play with magnets when you're a kid? My dad used to give us cow pills because he was a meat inspector. You know, those little cylindrical magnets that have the rounded ends. And we used to sit there and try to push the two ends together and it wouldn't go. And then you flip it over and click right together. Okay? The positive ends or the negative ends wouldn't go together. I remember doing that as a little kid, trying to do that. But you flip it over, opposites attract, like forces repel. Correct? That's how it works. All right, you have the electrons whirling around the outside, and the reason that they do not zip in and to the protons is because they're whirling around. The centrifugal force keeps them out there. Same reason the planets aren't sucked into the sun, because we're on an orbit. The question is, what keeps that blob of protons stuck together in the middle? Now, they have a name for it. It's called, Dave, nuclear glue. It's made by Elmer's. They don't know how it works. They came up with this name of nuclear glue because they have to say something holds it together, because it's contrary to the laws of physics. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, 17, "And he is before all things," in referring to creation, "he is before all things. By him all things consist." That's a fancy word for saying are glued together. That God must sustain his creation, because even down to the atomic level, it doesn't work unless he's intervening and holding it all together. And so God does demonstrate his universal rule over his creation at this point in time. In that aspect, at the very least, and in dealing with answers to prayer, and in his dealing with his creation, he is at work even now. But when we deal with the concept of the kingdom, primarily throughout Scripture, we are dealing with an actual kingdom. We're not dealing with God's overall general rule over creation. We are dealing with the aspect of an actual kingdom. Theologically, this is usually referred to as the mediatorial kingdom. It is the fulfillment of the covenants. We have a number of Bible covenants in the scripture. Now, there's a number of times where we have covenants made between people. Remember, I always get a big kick out of this. You see the dating couple, and they've got the half of a heart on a chain. And their sweetheart has the other half of the chain. And it has the verse from Genesis, "The Lord watched between us when we are apart." Isn't that sweet? You look up the context, and it's two people that didn't trust each other. That you had Jacob and Laban, his father-in-law, make an agreement that they wouldn't kill each other, basically. You had a covenant between two people. You had a covenant between Jonathan and David. You have a number of you had a covenant between Isaac and the Philistines. You had a number of human covenants. But in the scripture, there's also a number of covenants that God made with people. Now, a covenant is basically a contract, an agreement. And as you go through these covenants in the scripture, you have the Mosaic covenant where God, or it starts out with the Noahic covenant. God's not going to send another flood that's going to cover the earth. And as James Weldon Johnson said in God's Trombones, next time it'll be fire. All right, so God made a covenant with Noah. We have the next one. God made a covenant, and it's called the Mosaic covenant, but God made a covenant with the people Israel. Next we have the Davidic covenant, that God made a covenant with King David. Then we have the New Covenant, which is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, as you look at these basic Bible covenants, these are promises that God made. Did I skip the Abrahamic covenant? Okay, that's the important one because we're going to be dealing with that one first. As you look at these covenants, God, there's only one of them where the people were party to the deal. In other words, it was a two-way street. God said, "I'll do this if you do this. And I'll do this if you do this. And I'll also do this if you do this." And the only one of the covenants that we see in the scripture where it was a two-way street was the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. God said, if you obey, if you keep the commandments that I give you, rooted in the Ten Commandments, but also in the 603 commandments beyond that, if you keep these commandments, then I will do this. I will protect you. I will expand your borders. You will be a lender and not a borrower. That you will be, you'll reign over your neighbors. You will, will be victorious. You will be all these things. And as they go through the history, the amazing thing, you go through the history of the kings, and every time they ran away from the commandments of God, disaster happened. You'd think they'd learn, but they never did. They never did. It was a conditional covenant. If you're going to occupy this piece of real estate, then you have to obey. If you want the blessings that come from this covenant, then you have to obey. And they didn't obey, and therefore, they didn't get the blessings of the covenant. Let me go back to the one I skipped, Abrahamic covenant. It starts in Genesis chapter 12. It is restated in chapter 15. It's restated several different times to Abraham. It is then restated to Isaac. Isaac was the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. And then it was restated to Jacob, who was the heir to the Abrahamic covenant, and then given to the 12 tribes, which make up the nation of Israel. What was the promise? God made a promise of four things to Abraham. They were not contingent on Abraham's obedience. They were promises that God said, "Abraham, this is what I'm going to do." Number one, I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. Now, God made this promise when Abraham was 75 years old and didn't have any kids. The word Abram, which was his name at the time, means exalted father. And a number of years go by, and Abraham is now in his 80s, and he still doesn't have any kids. And God says, "All right, I'm going to change your name. It's going to become Abraham." Well, what does that mean in Hebrew? It means father of a multitude. He still doesn't have any kids. Not only that, his wife is only 10 years younger than he is. "I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. I will bless them that bless you and curse those who curse you. I will give you some real estate." We like real estate. God told Abraham to look to the north. I'm gonna be backward from, yeah, I've got north here. And to the west, and to the east, and to the south, and all the land that you see will be yours and your descendants. I will give this to you. Now, during Abraham's lifetime, how much real estate did he own? The burying place of his wife, a cave and a field, and that was all. But all this stretch of land, which is basically the land of Israel today, basically, I will give to you and to your descendants. Real estate. And through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. There will be blessings upon peoples from every nation on earth because of you. So some old guy lived 4,000 years ago as a blessing to some extent to every nation on earth. Now, did Abraham live as long as he lived? And he lived to be an old man. Did he see a multitude of descendants? He had one son of promise. Did he see the blessing and the curse? To some extent he did. To some extent he did. Did he get the land? No. He lived there. But he was a Bedouin in the land. He did not own it. Did he live to see that he would be a blessing upon the peoples of the earth? No. He went on a promise. He went on a promise. And his descendants went on the promise. By the way, this is what Christ and Paul both argued for in regard to a resurrection. There has to be a resurrection because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And guess what? They didn't live to see the fulfillment of the promise. Guess what? They got to come back in order to get the promise fulfilled. I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. I'm still their God because they still are. The Davidic covenant. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 verses 11 through 14. And it shall come to pass that when thy days be expired, this is Nathan the prophet speaking to David. And it came to pass when thy days shall be expired, thou shalt go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. This is not in reference to Solomon, because Solomon ruled for 40 years and then he died. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. I will not take his mercy away from him as I took it away from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. That there would be a descendant of David that would occupy David's throne and would rule from that throne forever. A never-ending kingdom, which also requires a never-ending king. One of David's thrones, or one of David's sons, would occupy that throne forever. Now, we are going through Matthew's gospel, and as I go back and look here, this is sermon number 33 on Matthew's gospel. We're in chapter 6 and verse 10. It will speed up eventually. When we started this with Matthew chapter 1, obviously. We started at the beginning, and you have a genealogy there. Now, I know that when you read through your Bible and you hit certain stretches of Scripture, like, for example, this past week, I read 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and he had 16 sons, and their names were this, 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 and this. And their kids were this, 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 and this. And they did this, and they had sons, and it goes on like that. It's almost like reading the phone book. But it's there for a purpose. It's there for a purpose. All Scripture is indeed profitable. What is the purpose of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? The pedigree of the king. The pedigree of the king. It is to demonstrate through the genealogy that had Israel been an independent kingdom at the time of the New Testament, at the time of Christ, that Jesus Christ was the heir to the throne of David. It has his genealogy there. Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. Now, That promise that we just read in 1 Chronicles says that one of David's descendants would rule from David's throne forever. No one has sat on David's throne for nearly 1,600 years. And so we have to have the reestablishment of the Davidic throne, and we have to have one of David's heirs sit on that throne and not just rule from that throne, but also rule forever from that throne. We have the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 37. There will be a universal knowledge of God. There will be also salvation among all the Jews. And the knowledge of God, it says, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Salvation must still be individually appropriated, but it will be there. Now, has that ever happened historically? No. So we have all these things that are involved in a kingdom that is yet to be. And this is the kingdom. These are different things that are aspects of that kingdom that we are to pray for. Which as we begin to see some of these things, boy, that'd be awful nice, wouldn't it? That'd be nice. Hey, that'd be great. Now, what are some of the, let's look at very quickly at the nature of the kingdom. We've looked at the aspect of the covenants that demand such a kingdom. But let's look at the nature of this. We are dealing with a theocratic kingdom, which means that God is the ruler. When you have a kingdom, first of all, you have to have a ruler. Now, we went through the covenants, but there's a great deal in Scripture that demands and promises that future king. The king is going to be of the seed of the woman, according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The first emphasis or the first mention of the gospel in the Scripture chronologically is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. We have in Genesis chapter 49 a promise. In Genesis chapter 49, we have Jacob. Jacob is now an extremely old man. They are down in Egypt. Joseph is now the prime minister. And Jacob is on his deathbed. And he calls his 12 sons around his deathbed, and he gives a prophecy regarding each of his 12 sons. And when we get to Judah, he says in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." That the kings, the leadership, would come through Judah. Now that was declared when Judah was still around. Later on, Judah becomes a multitude of people. Probably 3/4 or more of the Jews alive today are descendants of this one guy. But here he is, an older guy, standing by his father's bed, hearing this prophecy. What is Shiloh? Shiloh is a word meaning whose it is or to whom it shall be. So let's look at that context and understand what the word means. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until whose it is shall come. In other words, the one whose right it is to have it. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It is a promise, all the way back there in Genesis chapter 49, it is a promise that there will be that king, and it is his. It is his kingdom. That scepter is his. The one who is of the offspring of David, going back to the Davidic covenant, which came much later. If you have a king and a kingdom also demands that he has a realm. He has a place to rule. Going back to that Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 15. It says, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thou thine eyes, and look from the place that where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it unto thy seed forever." There's a piece of real estate to rule over. In Genesis, or in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, we have that not only will the nation inherit the land, but the nation will be redeemed. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away godliness from Jacob." So you're saying to me, Pastor, does this mean that when Christ returns and the kingdom is established, that the only place he's going to rule is that little strip of territory on the eastern end of the Mediterranean? We read from Daniel chapter 7 earlier this morning. It says in verse 27 of Daniel 7, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And we can go to a multitude of places in the scripture that say, in essence, the same thing. I'm not just rummaging through the hundreds of pages of scripture and trying to find a verse out of context that fits my scenario. This is the theme of scripture. We could go through dozens of passages that teach, in essence, the same thing. This is the theme, primary theme of the Old Testament. If you were to consider this, let's back up a little bit. You have a number of different themes that run through the length and breadth of scripture. And depending on your theological persuasion, depending on your background and so on, you're gonna put a certain emphasis on different aspects of this thing. But I'm gonna tell you, as far as what the scripture deals with, the quantity of material in the Bible that deals with these particular aspects, I'm gonna tell you that probably the dominant theme, especially in the Old Testament, is the kingdom of God. Number two, maybe equal to it, is God's holiness. Now, our culture and our touchy-feely way of thinking that we like to emphasize the love of God. Is the love of God in the scripture? Yes, it is. Very much so. But I'll tell you right now, it is not the dominant theme of scripture. Is salvation, is redemption a major theme of scripture? I would say that's number three. We have the kingdom, and then God's holiness, and then the redemption. Major themes of scripture that go through the length and breadth of the Word of God, but the kingdom is preeminent. And under this kingdom, we have the redeemed of every nation and the nations that are there at his coming. We have a universal rule of God. Not just in his general rule, but when he returns and he sets up an actual kingdom where Christ is ruling as king, it will also be universal. Not in an aspect that we see today. We're dealing with something that is yet future. And so we have a ruler, and we have a realm, and we have a reign, that we have David's ultimate son in fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. It will be a righteous rule. It will be a just rule. There has never been a nation on the earth that has been those two things. One of the things that we have gotten a little flustered with, perhaps, is we see little bits, and this has been true throughout American history, we see little bits of corruption here and there. We see where that level playing field and equality under the law is not necessarily equal, and it burns us up, and we get frustrated and flustered by that. Folks, we've got it wonderful here. You talk to people that travel or missionaries that are in different parts of the country or foreigners that come here, and you find out what's going on, or you travel and you find out what's going on in the rest of the world, and you go, good night. I have yet to meet an American who goes around and travels around different parts of the world and then comes back here and says, boy, it's good to be home. There's no place like America. We have it good here. We think, good grief, it's awful here. Well, I'll tell you what, it's great here compared to most of the places around the world. There has never been a nation that has a righteous rule and a just rule. But during the time of the kingdom that will be established, there is both. And because we are dealing with an omnipotent king, an omniscient king, and an omnipresent king, it is only because of those three attributes that he can establish a righteous and just rule. That means that no one is going to be able to get away with anything. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When Christ rules, there will be no more war. He will put down all opposition. We've looked at that just recently in Sunday school in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 24 through 26. He will put down all spiritual opposition with Satan and his minions. He will put down fallen and rebellious humanity. Death will be done away with. when it's all said and done, when this is all done and we get the eternal state, there will be no more dying. And we have the restoration in Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 through 5. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Some will say, well, you're holding to a delusion. This is a dream. We can go through the scripture and we can see all kinds of things that God said would come to pass. We can see things that were stated 2,700 years ago that came to pass 2,000 years ago. 700 years before the fact, down to details and sometimes even to the names of the people involved, a prophecy was declared and came to pass. We can see this throughout scripture. The details involved in the ministry of Christ. We can go through the Old Testament, you see all the details regarding the life of Christ that were prophesied hundreds of years beforehand and came to pass down to the most minute detail. If God said, this is going to happen and it comes to pass without failure, and he does this time and time and time and time again, is it unreasonable to think that the things that he has declared that are still yet future also will not come to pass in as much detail as the first ones were? This is the nature of God's kingdom. He will make all things new, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And therefore, I think it is a great thing to pray, Thy kingdom come. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you have in your word. And Father, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. But Father, if we have put our faith and trust in Christ, this is the kingdom that we inherit. This is the thing that we will be part of. And all the trials and the difficulties and the pain and persecution and trials and tribulations that we experience in this here and now are nothing compared to what we shall receive. And as we saw in that last passage, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and the former things will be done away and not remembered. Father, thank you for these promises. Thank you for the things that you have declared will be. And Father, if there's somebody who wants to participate in this, who wants this and has not received it, may today be that day. Father, give us comfort. Give us encouragement. May we not be weary in well-doing, knowing what lies ahead. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.